We're going to be, again, looking at the Christmas story. And what we've been doing, we started last week and we'll be doing this week and next week, is looking at the names and titles that have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as God's people, we want to know, we don't want to know what the world's view of Christmas is, right? We want to know what God's perspective of Christmas is. And we're trusting that as we look into His holy word this morning, that He will give us insight and understanding. Now, we're going to look at three passages I'm going to read as we prepare our hearts for the Word of God. So the first one is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And we read there, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," and here we have two titles, "The Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Okay, so we're going to be looking at those two titles. We're going to be looking at one more. If you want to flip over to Luke now, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 39. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 39. I might have that verse wrong. Sorry, we're 26 through 39, okay? "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.'" And there we have our third title that we'll be looking at this morning. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.'" And here we have just an amazing response from Mary. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, I want you to scroll down or just move your eyes down a few verses to verse 67. This is Zechariah's prophecy that he made after his son, John the Baptist, was born. The first part of his prophecy is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we're reading it. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.'" Well, that's the reading of God's word. We're trusting that God will open it for us this morning. So let's ask him to do that as we hear God's word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have recorded for us in your word. We acknowledge our Father and believe that this is your word. Even though this is not the original autograph, we trust our Father because you are God, that what we have in our hands is wholly trustworthy, that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and that we can trust in what is written here as your word, your instructions for us, your encouragements, your promises, all that you have given to us are trustworthy. As it says in another passage of the scriptures, all the promises towards us are yea, yes, and amen in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, it's our prayer that you would speak loudly. Father, we want to hear your voice. And so, our Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Christmas? What are we celebrating? I decided to do a Google image search in preparation for my sermon, and I just searched Christmas. And on my computer, you only get a certain amount of pictures. And so I counted them up. There's 408 pictures, and of them, five were nativity scenes, and one was of the Bible. What is notable, though, is that there wasn't one picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we found just about everything else, and this really kind of gives us a picture of the world's understanding of Christmas. Santa Claus, reindeer, elves, presents, Christmas trees, Christmas lights, Christmas TV shows and movies, Christmas stockings, turkey, sweets, eggnog, Frosty the Snowman, the Grinch, and that's just a few. Is that Christmas? Did you know that the celebration of Christ's birth was unknown in the early church? We don't know when Jesus was born. We know where he was, but we don't know when. And we have a marking point of 0 BC, but we still are we're not totally certain about the exact time when Jesus was born. We can get pretty close. The fact is that the celebration of Christ's birth was not practiced by the church until the 4th century. The word Christmas comes from two words, Christ and Mass. Christmas is Christ's Mass. Now, most of us, when we think about Mass, think about the Roman Catholic Church, but I want you to put that out of your mind for a minute. Christ is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and Messiah is simply God's anointed one, the chosen one, the one that God would send to redeem his people, the Messiah. Mass is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so Christmas then celebrates what do we do when we gather around the Lord's table? We're celebrating, we're remembering, and we're proclaiming what Christ has done for us. And what did he do? He gave his body and shed his blood in order that we might be forgiven our sins. That's the Lord's Supper. So every time we gather around that table, what a joyous occasion it is, isn't it? You know, we can honestly look at that table and say, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so, and for the cross tells me so, right? So Christ's Mass is the celebration that Christ has ended the enmities between us and him. Now, my friends, that is wonderful. That is truly powerful. Christmas celebrates the ending of enmities between God and man through Christ's sacrifice. And so Christmas focuses on Christ's coming into the world as a man to atone for the sins of his people, thereby reconciling those who believe to God. Now, as we think about our passage this morning, as we think about what we're looking at, there are many things that we could look at in the birth narratives of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. And many of these things help us to understand the meaning of Christmas. Now, I've chosen to look at the names and titles ascribed to Jesus in the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke to give us insight, further insight into the meaning of Christ's birth. Last week, we looked at the two names, Jesus and Emmanuel, and they're precious names, aren't they? Precious, precious names. When we come together as families at Christmas to celebrate, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? He will save us from our sins. My friends, I've been around for 56 years. I've had 56 Christmases. I've gotten lots of gifts. But I can tell you that if I took all of those gifts all together, they pale in comparison to the gift of God, Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures tell us, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, right? If you possess the whole world and lose your soul, you've lost everything. But if you've got Christ, you have everything. Jesus. Jesus from the Hebrew Joshua, God saves. And then we looked at the title or the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Reminding us of the incarnation when Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he gave it up in order to become a man, in order to die, and then to die on the cross in order to save us from our sins. My friends, the curse of sin is death, and we were all under that curse. And because of Jesus, because God came to be with us, to save us, we are no longer, if we're believing on Jesus, under that curse of sin and death. Jesus is our sinless human substitute. And that's why he came here. He came here to take our sins upon himself and to give to us his righteousness. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. What a gracious God that we have. So God the Son comes to us by taking on flesh in order to provide salvation from our sins. My friends, this is Christmas. This is Christmas. Now this week we're going to consider the title Son of Abraham, Son of David, and Son of God. Now sonship in the Bible is more than just biology. The vast majority of sons in the Bible ended up doing what their fathers did. In our culture, you can be anything you want. But in that culture, these boys, these sons, did not have, for the most part, did not have that privilege. If your father was a baker, you became a baker. If your father was a farmer, you became a farmer. If your father was a musician, you became a musician. And sons did not go to agricultural college or an apprenticeship school or a place that teaches music. They learned everything from their fathers. So sonship in the Bible is therefore much more than family identity and vocation. It is much more about family identity and vocation. A couple of examples of this from the scriptures. In one part of the scripture, someone is called a son of the devil. Now, in our culture, we would look at that and say, well, if somebody said that to me, they'd be insulting my father, right? But you see, that's not the way it would have been understood in the scriptures. This was not an insult to that person's father, but it was a statement. They were saying to that person, you are acting so much like the devil, it's almost like you're his son. An opposite example is where Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says that peacemakers are called sons of God. You see, when we, as God's people, seek to make peace, we are behaving like God. We are, in that sense, sons and daughters of God. So that's, again, this is all background because we're going to be looking at Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. Now, before we get to these three titles, I want to say one more thing, and that's a little bit about genealogies, because if you go to the first part of Matthew, you've got this long list how Jesus' ancestry is traced from David. And if you go to Luke, it goes even far back, all the way back to Adam. The title, the son of Abraham and the son of David, come from Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1. And genealogies were used to legitimize priests and kings. If you remember when the God's people had gone into captivity, some of the priests came back and they couldn't minister into the temple because their genealogy had been lost. So until they were able to determine their genealogy, they were not permitted to serve in the temple. So these genealogies in Matthew and Luke are extremely critical because they validate Jesus' right and his authority. Very, very important reality. Genealogies were used to legitimize priests and kings. Matthew's genealogy identifies Jesus as messianic king. And if you read through the book of Matthew with that filter in mind, you will see it all throughout his book. And Luke's genealogy links Jesus to Adam, revealing him as the brother of all humanity. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is not just a Jew, but Jesus is the brother of all people. We all have a share in the Lord Jesus Christ through Adam. Now let's look at these three titles: Jesus, son of Abraham, Jesus, son of David, and Jesus, son of God. Son of Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the two titles, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in order to understand what this means, we want to look at a couple of other passages. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this: Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, at first reading, we might look at that and say, well, that means all of Abraham's descendants. But Paul is going to tell us something different. He says it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then in Romans chapter 4 and 13, we get a little bit of a further clarification. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So when Jesus is called the son of Abraham, we're learning that Jesus is the one through whom the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled. Jesus is the one through whom the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled. Now, if you notice in the Romans passage, 4:13, it says that Abraham would be heir of the world. In Genesis, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6, where these promises are being made, we read, it says in 4:18, and this is just a further clarification. In Romans 4:18, it says, In hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So this is really giving us an idea. What does heir of the world mean? It means that he will be the father of many nations. Now let's go to Genesis 15, 5 and 6. And he brought him outside. This is God brings Abraham outside, and he says, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Of course, as Abraham looked up there and he saw all of those stars, he went, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. There's far more than I can ever count. And then listen to God's word. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Offspring be. My friends, this wasn't a promise just to Abraham and the Jewish people. This is a promise to Jesus. And it says, and he believed the Lord. Now we know that Abraham wasn't aware of Jesus at this time. Okay, he was very limited in his understanding. We have this understanding because the Bible's given it to us and we can look back. And it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it, God counted it to him as righteousness. So we learn from this that Abraham received the promise of God on the basis of his faith in God. God said to Abraham, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham said, Okay, I believe you. I trust you. I believe that you will do what you have told me you would do. And God responded by declaring him to be righteous. This is awesome. This is amazing. This is a foundational truth that finds its way through the scriptures. We are justified not on the basis of the works of the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham demonstrated that faith, and for that reason, he's called the father of faith in the scriptures. And we see that God responded by promising to be his God in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. That promise was that God would work for him with all of his power and mercy and faithfulness. Now, if you're following along on your notes, you'll see that this is your next clue. God's justification of Abraham on the basis of his faith means that he was forgiven and freed from condemnation. Abraham didn't know about Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, a very precious verse to us who are believers, right? What's that verse? Some of you are looking at me with a blank look on your face. You got to memorize this. If you're a Christian, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Why? Because when Jesus, who came to save his people, God with us, when he died on the cross, he paid for every sin, past, present, and future. So when you stand before God, even today, God looks upon you, and what does he see? The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? And that's why we don't need to ask God for forgiveness. All our sins are forgiven. All we need to do is say, Lord, I need cleansing. I've failed in many ways. And, you know, I could imagine God saying, well, Tim, it's all covered. It's all covered by Jesus. I've washed it away. I've taken your guilt away. Go on, sin no more, and serve me. Continue to serve me. Forgiven and freed from condemnation, that God was his God, and that God would bless him in this life, and that God would give him eternal life. Aren't those precious and powerful blessings? And my friends, because Jesus is the son of Abraham, we, as his people, enjoy those same blessings. So we ask, did God make this promise only to Abraham? In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 25, we read, but the words, it was counted to him, meaning to Abraham, remember? Abraham believed God. God said, God counts it as righteousness. Listen to what Paul says. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, the promise to Abraham was a promise to all who share Abraham's faith. Abraham believed that God would bless him. Sons and daughters of Abraham, that's what I'm calling you right now, because that's what you are. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a son or a daughter of Abraham. Sons and daughters of Abraham believe that God will bless them through Jesus, the son of Abraham. The blessings of justification. Okay, what's justification? Some of you are going, Tim, you're using a term I have no idea. Justification is simply a declaration of righteousness. You see, when a guilty person stands before a judge, it's the judge's responsibility, after he's heard all of the facts, to say guilty or innocent. And we remember from 1 John that Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our defense attorney. And when we come, when a believer comes to Jesus, we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I'm guilty. I deserve the sentence of death. And Jesus, when that person comes and says that, Jesus says, fine, I'll take you on as my client. I'll represent you before God. And guess what? That defense attorney has a 100% success rate. Isn't that awesome? You know, some of you have gone through some court cases. Wouldn't you have loved to have found a lawyer like that? You probably couldn't have afforded him, right? But my friends, we can all afford Jesus. He stands with open arms, but my friends, he will only accept guilty clients. And they, he represents them before God. And how does he do it? How does he win every case? He does it through his own perfect righteousness. That's what justification. And then when he does that, the judge looks down at me, he looks at Thomas, he looks at John, he looks at Joel. I can't name you all. And what does he say? Not guilty. Isn't that awesome? Not guilty. Not guilty. I hope you understand that. I hope you've embraced it. It's the most precious thing in all the world to be able to stand in the presence of God and have him say to you, not guilty. And my friends, not only does he do that, but once he's done that, you know what the Lord Jesus does? He takes all of our works, all of our filthy rags, he washes them in his blood. And then there's a day coming when we're going to stand before God. You know what he's going to say to us? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's just beyond my ability to comprehend. And you know, that's why it says in the scriptures that when we stand before God, we're going to take our crowns, we're going to cast them down at Jesus' feet. Because we know that everything that we have and all that we are comes from him. My friend, this is Christmas. This is Christmas. Do you get it? Do you see it? Do you embrace it? Jesus, son of Abraham, heir of the world. My friends, because Jesus is the son of Abraham, and because that promise was made to Abraham before the law was given, it applies to everyone and anyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus. The blessings of justification are available to all the families of the earth. God's purpose to bless everyone in the world, God's purpose is to bless everyone in the world with the faith of Abraham who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was to be a conduit through whom God's promises will be experienced by all the families of the earth, and that happens through Jesus Christ, his offspring. So when God saved Abraham, he had the world in view, and his plan reaches even to you and I. Our sins are forgiven. God is our God. He is with us. He is for us with all of his power and love, goodness, and mercy. He will raise us from the dead. Our name will be great. We will be more numerous than the stars. We will possess the gates of our enemies. God will curse those who curse us. The land of Israel and the earth will be our inheritance. We will fill the new earth with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. Aren't those amazing? Wow! Those are mine and yours in Christ Jesus. But notice that the promises to Abraham were conditional upon his obedience. In Genesis 22, 16 through 18, it says, because you have done this, you remember that after Abraham believed God, a number of years later, you remember what God asked Abraham to do? Take your only son and sacrifice him to me. Such an amazing story, because Abraham didn't, he didn't complain. He didn't question God. That it says the next day, he packed up, took Isaac, took some fire and some firewood and a knife and some servants, and he went to the mountain, Moriah, where God instructed him to go. When he got close to the mountain, he told his servants to wait. Very important little tidbit there. Why were they waiting? Because Abraham knew that he and Isaac were going to come back. Don't ask me how. Took Isaac up on the mountain, built the altar with Isaac. Isaac helped him build the altar, put the wood on. Isaac looks at this and goes, Dad, I see the altar. I see the wood. I see the fire. I see the knife. Where's the sacrifice? Now, I can't imagine what happened next. But God took Isaac, bound his hands and feet, and laid him on the altar. The Bible says that he took his knife. I'm guessing that as a kind and a loving father, he put his hands over Isaac's eyes, took his knife. And it says that Abraham was ready to take that knife and plunge it into his son Isaac. And as he was about to do that, a voice came from the Lord and said, "Stop." How did Isaac do that? I'm sure all of you are sitting there who are parents would say, "There's no way I could have done that." You see the importance of this? Abraham was able to do that because he believed God. His faith was of such a nature that he believed that even if God had not said no and he had plunged that knife into Isaac, that God could raise him from the dead. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. "Because you have done this, I will indeed bless you." My friends, the promises are fulfilled. Abraham's promises were fulfilled because he obeyed God. Now, we need to be very careful here. I don't want you to get the idea that, you know, if you do something, you can earn God's favor. That's not how it works. Abraham's obedience in sacrificing Isaac was not an act of self-reliance, but motivated by his confidence in God's promise to bless him in Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11. Because he trusted in God's promises, he obeyed the command to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham's obedience was the outcome of trusting God, and my friend, so it is with us. If you're unsure about your salvation, just ask yourself, if you're confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, has it resulted in obedience to him? Because it always does. True salvation, to be born again, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is to obey Christ. That's your heart's desire. And if you have that desire, be encouraged. That's God's confirmation that you're one of his own dear children. So the covenant with Abraham and the new covenant, the New Testament, are similar in that gracious promises are made which are received by faith. They began in Abraham and they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. Now, I'm talking too much, but I hope you're encouraged. All right, let's go to Jesus, the Son of David, and I'm going to work really quickly through these last 2 points. Jesus, the Son of David, and some of you are going to be saying, thank you. If you don't know, I've got a cold. Some of you might be saying, well, why don't you just break this up and finish off next week? I could do that, except that I've got some more titles I want to go through. So maybe what I'll do is I'll do that and maybe just we'll spread it over into the sermon after Christmas, okay? So we're 22. You know what? I'm going to leave it. All right? I got 2 more points. We'll do those next week. But let's, music team, as you think about coming up, where do we end this? Jesus is the Son of Abraham. All our blessings. God promised that Abraham would be the heir of the world. Not as a Jew, but as one trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. A trust that said, God, I believe, when he looked up into those stars, he said, I believe that my descendants, that what you've said, my descendants are going to be more numerous than the skies. But the real test was what? When God told them to sacrifice his son. And my friends, you know, as we fast forward many, many years forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, where do we find Jesus? God has made that promise to Abraham in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is to the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is going to have many. God has promised to bless him with brothers and sisters. But the only way that Jesus can do that is through the cross. He must give his life. He must shed his blood. His body must be broken. And it is through his blood and his broken body that those promises come to us. My friends, rejoice. You know, I'm thinking about a Christmas hymn, I think, like that. Rejoice, rejoice. God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. As you go from this place this morning, go with that glorious hope that you share the faith of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. All these blessings are ours through him. This is the meaning of Christmas, my friends. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, come. Put your faith and trust in him. I call you to do that. God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know, too many people say, you know, I'm working. I'm a good person. I haven't stolen. I haven't robbed. I haven't committed adultery. My friends, it doesn't matter how hard you try to keep the Ten Commandments. Because the most important commandment that God has given you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you remain under his wrath and his condemnation. And to be under God's wrath, there's no second chances, my friends. If you die under God's wrath and condemnation, you will suffer the consequences of hell. But you don't have to, because he invites you. He commands you and he invites you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here saying, well, Tim, how do I do that? It's very easy. Do you see that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that you deserve God's condemnation and his judgment? Because if you do, God's given you that grace to see that. And all you have to do is say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And God says, I will have mercy. And you can go from this place with a fresh view of Christmas that you've never had before, with a spring in your step and a joy in your heart that you've never had before. And I want that for you. And my friends, you will have that gift not just for now, but for all eternity.